Join me as we now pray together. Our Father, I pray from the bottom of my heart that both for myself and for each who has just sung this song, Lord, that it would truly reflect our heart's desire for the service this morning. Thank you that you've given us the Lord's Day, and you have told us to set this day apart in order that we might have time to worship you. And Lord, while we know that we're not restricted for just this hour during the week in our worship, we thank you that you have especially ordained this time. And so we pray that you would fill it with the richness of your fullness. And Lord, that you would quicken and enable and bless all those things, the hymns and the songs and all the different things that are a part of this service, to bring us into a special communion with you in order that we might have our hearts truly open to the message of your word. And Lord, as we think this morning of Palm Sunday, I pray that you would use this message. Always we trust you for the messages that are brought in this place. We don't question you. We look to you instead to bring forth fruit according to your specific plan and purpose, often most of which, we confess, is hidden from our eyes. Thank you, Father, that you know us as individuals, so you're not restrained by those things that the preacher has thought about, even though those may have been led and directed by God. You're able to take the Word of God, it's not bound, and loose it in our hearts and lives according to those needs and problems and situations that we're encountering that maybe even others do not have an awareness of. So, Lord, whether junior church here, wherever the Word of God is being presented here at Calvary today or around Huntington or the Commonwealth, the United States of America, and around the world as the Word of God is preached today in truth, please further your kingdom, save souls, draw Christians closer to yourself, and hasten by another day the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday, and the thing that I would like to talk to you this morning, the title of the message, is Waning Enthusiasm. You know, Palm Sunday, of course, has all these different aspects to it, and we know that overall the key thing is that Jesus Christ is coming to Jerusalem. It's the culmination of his ministry. He's presenting himself as the King of Israel, and that shouldn't conflict us. We should understand that the Lord wasn't confused about the cross. It is something of an oxymoron, isn't it, to talk about the Lord being confused. And some people haven't understood that. Some people have thought, wow, you know, he had to shift gears after what happened that week. And no. This is all according to the exact plan that the Lord had for the events of what we call Passion Week. But Palm Sunday has different aspects to it. And this year, I've wanted to call attention to the waning enthusiasm. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about enthusiasm. You know, that is an aspect of Palm Sunday. The enthusiasm of those crowds is almost infamous, really. I started to say legendary, but I think it would be more explicit if I said infamous, because like a shooting star, the wild acclaim and jubilation of the crowds flashed across the sky in a blaze of glory, only almost that fast to burn out, be gone in a few days. Those same people were calling for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about how powerful that thought is and what is to be learned from that? And I think this morning that each of us can learn something, and I think we would be remiss, really, if we just looked at that and we said, oh, how terrible, and pointed all of our fingers at those people and didn't realize that, you know, really, there's a great lesson for us to learn in this morning, because if we just drill this down to the very practical of where you and I live, how many times have each of us been subject to high-flying emotions? Let me call it that for a moment. Where one day or for a part of a day something happens and we're just way up here and we're ecstatic and it's just like, boy, there's nothing greater than being a Christian, you know? And then, for whatever reason, that seems to fizzle or something seems to happen and we're disappointed, our expectations, somebody has let the air out of the tire of them, and it's almost like then we crash and we're lower emotionally than we were before that. And so that's not a really good thing, because we need to be even-keeled. At the same time, there's nothing wrong with enthusiasm. In fact, there's a lot good to be said about enthusiasm. And so in the message this morning, I want to draw some lessons. I think that if we were to balance these extremes and balance the good and the bad, one of the things that we could say at the very outset that might just sort of capture what I'm trying to say this morning is that, you know, the right kind of enthusiasm motivates. And really, you don't get too far without it. And there's not much to be said for Christians who don't have enthusiasm, because they're a very poor advertisement for the things of the Lord, and each of us needs to be encouraged in that. So the right kind motivates, but boy, you know, the wrong kind deflates. And so we want to think about that. That's what I want to preach about this morning, waning enthusiasm. Let's make three observations, and I think as we progress down through this, we can see the thoughts that I'd like to develop that whole idea with this morning. First of all, if you're thinking about the enthusiasm of the crowds that day, I would say it was definite. I mean, I don't think there's anybody who can deny that this was an occasion of just incredible jubilation on the part of these people. You realize, of course, we're coming to the end of the Lord's ministry, so this is not the beginning. And Jesus is not an unknown commodity, even though his ministry has spread itself over all of Palestine and even some on the other side of the river. We talked recently about Perea. But in all the provinces, whether Galilee, he had ministry actually in Samaria, and then in Judea, and on the other side in Perea, all of those regions, and even some beyond what I've described, Jesus is a known commodity at this point. He's the prophet from Galilee. He's known widely among the people, and this is at the culmination of his ministry. And if you just take your text and look down at your Bible for a moment, I'm just going to hit the highlights of this so that we can see the definite signs of the enthusiasm that was there that day. First of all, they had the colt. Now, of course, this was Jesus' idea, but people who were savvy, I mean, they all had the benefit of the scripture. And if you know this, here was something very plain for them to latch hold of and a good reason for them to be excited, because Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy in the Old Testament that was fulfilled by this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Remember this, just and having salvation, meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey and upon the foal, the colt of a donkey. And so it was there. I mean, it was the symbolism of the king. It was there. And then right dropping down from this in our story in Mark chapter 11, we find that detail in verse number 7. And then immediately also in verse 7, they cast their garments, which was the sign of a royal welcome. You would not do this for an average person. You would do this for someone of great moment. And this is often something that would be done in acclaim or recognition of a royal personage. So you have this. They spread their garments in the way, we're told. And then next, they cut down the palm branches, which of course, again, there's symbolism in this, because we don't so much do this in our day, but the day it actually has become known as Palm Sunday because of this. And this was something you would do in joy and something you would do in victory. And that's how they felt. And then we look down a little bit further and look at verse number 9, Hosanna. Did you ever wonder about Hosanna? And then that's something else that's very, very, very much associated with this day. Everybody knows about the Hosannas, the shout and cry of the people, Hosanna. Do you know it's actually a prayer? Do you know what it means is save now? And it's kind of like hallelujah. I mean, it's a word from the original that's just, we've sort of taken it over into our own language. And so sometimes we don't realize what it really means. Just like hallelujah actually means praise the Lord. It too really is a prayer. And so it is that Hosanna means save now. And if we read down in here, they even say Hosanna in the highest. And especially when you check the different accounts. Look at verse number 10 at the end of the verse. They say, Hosanna in the highest. Highest what? Well, the heavens. And so this is a prayer that God in heaven would hear their desires, save now, for deliverance. And then, of course, the final detail, and probably the one that just defines everything that I've said so far. Listen to what they say in verse 10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. The titles that they used. In this verse, they use a messianic title. They actually say in verse number 9, look at there, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I think recently I reminded you again that he that cometh, the coming one, is a messianic title. So don't let it be any doubt in your mind why these people were excited and what they were thinking. And if that doesn't confirm it, Then in verse 10, you'll see what they're saying. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Well, a kingdom can only come if you have a king. And so in Mark's account, we simply have them saying, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. But if we were to compare to Luke and to John, we would find that they actually use the term king. So get into this for just a moment. I mean, put yourself in their position. I mean, all of these promises from the Old Testament and all of this kind of thing, and these people were just wild with jubilation because at long last, the Messiah, the person that they believed was their king, was coming. And if we don't learn anything else from this, our point is that it was definite. If we don't learn anything else from this, we can certainly realize that enthusiasm, whatever brand it is a very real and a very potent commodity. Would you agree with that? I mean, there's lots of illustrations of this, but one that I think is particularly fascinating is a man who came to Chicago years and years ago, around 1891, in fact, with about $50 in his pocket. He decided that he was going to start in business there, and one of the earliest products that he started out with was baking soda. Market baking soda to people. I suppose you need that. But inside it, I don't know exactly what the thinking was. Maybe it's just a little of incentive or something like that. He put some chewing gum. And it didn't take very long to figure out that the chewing gum was a whole lot more popular than the baking soda was. And he decided to devote his attention largely to the chewing gum. And it wasn't an extreme period of time before William Wrigley was making millions and millions and millions of dollars every year selling chewing gum. How was he so successful? Well, he had a little motto in his office that he kept there, and it's actually a quote from Emerson, but the little motto was this: nothing great is ever achieved without enthusiasm. And, you know, you can say it's from a business or from a worldly perspective, but you know, there's a lot of truth in that. We need to apply that to our own Christianity. If nothing else, at this point in the unfolding of this subject of looking at the waning enthusiasm of the people, we realize that it's a very real and a very potent force. It has that potential in our lives, so we need to think about this subject. Let's look at the next thought. Well, it was fleeting. If you continue or want to continue with words that start with D, you could say dissipating. Fleeting is probably one that maybe we would use to describe this a little bit more frequently. Take your pick, but you get the point. See, now comes the crash. I mean, it's like a spring snow. I always find it humorous this time of the year. People are tired of winter, and it's been really interesting. You know, the state of Ohio has... Did you see this in the news? It's really interesting that the Punxsutawney Phil, that Punxsutawney Phil has insulted the dignity and peace of the state of Ohio. You know, he's a groundhog, like all of them. The best thing to do is just, you fill in the blank. But people, you know, they do get tired of winter, and so I think this kind of is humorous to us. You know, the news has kind of enjoyed it. He really may have made his last forecast, they say. He bombed this year, apparently. And so it's like a spring snow, though, is where I was headed with this. I always get humorous because that's one of the things that people kind of use to encourage themselves when the weatherman's got a forecast like what we're supposed to have tonight and into tomorrow. They always solace themselves by saying, yeah, but it won't last. Yeah, you know, there's some truth to that. I can't kick with that. It is kind of nice to get out and be able to do some things without all your heavy wraps on, and so to speak. But wow, you look at this. Now comes the crash. Could we maybe take a moment just to kind of get into this a little bit and see how this came about? I think that probably the earliest warning sign, here's where the disappointment or the disillusionment really, I think, began, earlier than maybe you think. If you look at verse 11, we didn't read that verse, I don't think. We read that verse, but you'll notice there, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. All right, well, suppose According to what we see here, it was apparently later in the day. So maybe you kind of give that a pass. But now get into this a little bit. Here's this all this wild acclaim. I mean, they set him up to be their king, to do exactly what they were thinking he was going to do as a king. And that was, their minds really were engaged with political deliverance. They really weren't thinking about spiritual deliverance. When Jesus goes into the temple area, he looks around. And then Mark has this so succinct, and we're able to grab the time values here a little bit more easily. So the next day, Jesus enters in, verse 15. They come to Jerusalem the next morning. He goes into the temple. What does he do? It says he began to cast out those who sold and bought in the temple. So we know about the cleansing of the temple. He began to teach them, saying, "My Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." And so there is a little bit of a quick flash that showed his ability and capability that way. But it ends in verse number 19 by saying this, look at this. "And when the even was come, he went out of the city." So I think we really have to see that the disappointment probably began right here. That Jesus, from their perspective, failed to capitalize on the momentum that they had generated the day before. They weren't really looking for that. I mean, they might have gotten a little bit of pleasure out of seeing him deal with some of those people in the temple, but they were really looking for something a whole lot different and a whole lot more. He was supposed to be a king, so I think the disappointment began there. Now that I think you know most of the rest of the story well enough for me not to ask you to turn to the scriptures, but if we were to move over to Mark chapter 14, now I think if it begins here, it intensifies incredibly when Jesus has a core defection. Of course, we know about Peter denying the Lord, but this is worse. We have someone who's a core defector. Who's that? Yeah, Judas. Judas betrays him. Of course, it's bad enough to have any kind of a defection, but when you have it kind of as a core, Judas was one of the 12. Now, why did Judas do that? Well, again, we don't have time this morning to talk about Judas and a character study of Judas. We've done that before. But I think the more you look into Judas and the more you look into his makeup, I think it relates very much to what we're talking about right now. His expectations were different. What he wanted was different. He became disillusioned. He became bitter. You know, those things that we're talking about, enthusiasm and saying that the right kind motivates, the wrong kind deflates. This is something to open your eyes. What happened to Judas? He became disillusioned. He became embittered because Jesus was not doing what he thought Jesus ought to do. And then, of course, it just culminates. I mean, the climax of it comes, Mark chapter 15, where Pilate begins to talk to them. You know, at the Passover every year, he would release a prisoner. He didn't really want to keep Jesus. He knew that for envy, the Jews had delivered him. He offered Jesus to be released. They said, no, Barabbas. They asked for Barabbas. Again, we don't have time for in-depth character study this morning, but who was Barabbas? He was a very notable prisoner. That's what the scriptures tell us. John calls him a robber, a violent man. He was being held for murder. He had committed murder in the insurrection. So depending on how you look at it, some people perhaps regarded him as a freedom fighter, but this is what the scripture tells us. This is the type of man that they wanted in exchange instead of Jesus. Even when Pilate tried to dissuade them for that, they were egged on, remember, by the chief priests and scribes until they were whipped into a frenzy. And when Pilate tried again to reason with them and essentially say to them, what then shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with your king? And do you remember? Matthew records it for us, his blood be on us and on our children. And Pilate washed his hands of the matter with water. Boy, what a mistake both of those groups made. You can't wash sins away with water. And those Jews, they prayed a prayer that day that has been fulfilled in so many ways. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Ugh. And if that weren't bad enough, when he was on the cross, they mocked him. Not just the thieves. Those same people, they passed by wagging their tongues. Remember what they had to say? Oh, you that destroy, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, come down from the cross. Oh, they taunted him. You talk about a crash. You talk about a spring snow here today and gone tomorrow. Boy, that's what this enthusiasm was. I mean, a few days before, he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Now they can't get rid of him and demand fast enough and demand his death. And we have to think about that a little bit and also ask ourselves, well, first of all, we can at least observe that enthusiasm is very real and potent, but now I think we can draw an application or make an observation, and that is that, you know, for a lot of us, and this is where it's practical for us today and not just for us to point our fingers at these people, also many times subject to wild swings. You ever seen that in yourself? You've seen it in others. I mean, some people maybe show it more, but I think we all sometimes have to grapple with our emotions. And so what are we to learn from this? And this is where I want to come to the third point in the message today, where we can make the observation that it was this particular situation, it was disastrous. Now, if we were to say to ourselves this morning, and of course we know, I mean, we've already seen what where it ended up. So if we ask ourselves why, then that positions us, I think, to learn the things that I want to try to remind you of or to encourage you about with the subject that we're taking in the Palm Sunday message today. First, I think I would say, as far as we're trying to answer the question, why? We're trying to say to ourselves, how could this happen? Why did this happen? And I think the first thing that we have to do is realize is that they were basing all this on unrealistic expectations. They weren't valid. They didn't coalesce with the facts of the matter. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, you know, Jesus didn't hide what he was coming to do. Right? I mean, it's not as if Jesus had on all these occasions. I mean, truly, he preached, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Repent." And he did many other things in which to assert his identity as Messiah, but we also know from following his ministry, he was very guarded in those things so that the people did not take things in the wrong direction, even though on many occasions they did. Jesus sought to shield from that kind of thing, but he didn't hide on the other side of things. He did not hide why he had come. In fact, if from the very beginning we think of what was said publicly concerning Jesus by John the Baptist, this is your verse in the bulletin today. What is John 1:29? When Jesus came and John saw and knew that this was the Messiah, this was the one that he had been sent to prepare the way for, what did he say? He didn't mention anything about the king, although that's true. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Why was Jesus coming? Paul would later tell us, "Behold, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He didn't hide it. Or go with me to Jericho. The day that Jesus went to Jericho, followed by many crowds of people, and there he spoke. And he came into that place, and there was a guy up in a sycamore tree. Remember him? We sing about him sometimes. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Why did he climb up in a sycamore tree? For the Lord he wanted to see. He'd heard about Jesus. See, this is at the place where Jesus had a great deal of notoriety. And so Zacchaeus is a short guy. He can't see very well over the crowds, but he's really interested in Jesus. He climbs up in the tree, and we won't get involved in everything. But you remember what Jesus, when he was criticized by the Pharisees because Zacchaeus was a tax collector and Jesus was going to have dealings with him and fellowship with him, what does Luke 19:10 say? Jesus said, "For the Son of Man," this was his defense, "for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why was he here? His mission was spiritual. Or even if we just go to the disciples almost right at the end, one of the most well-known sayings of this type of thing to the disciples, although he had explicitly told them on three occasions that he was going to Jerusalem and there he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and killed and raised the third day. Yet in that instance, when they were arguing about greatness, what did he say to them in Mark 10:45? "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So they had built this case on unrealistic expectations. And secondly, what goes hand in glove when you do that is they saw what they wanted to see, they heard what they wanted to hear. You know how true this is because John 6:15 tells us on one occasion they came by force and tried to take him away to make him a king. And what did he do? He got away and went into the mountains to pray. So I think there are two takeaway points, and I want to be as precise and quick with this as I can. But I think if we're going to learn anything from this, we have to do number one. We look take from these two thoughts. We have to get this. Number one, we have to be certain that our read on a situation is accurate. When I say that, what do I mean? Be sure that your read on the situation is accurate. You know, before you just effervesce all over the place thinking you've got the greatest thing in the world, is your perception of this, is your read of this accurate? I'll tell you a little story that I think helps us to pierce to the heart of a matter that really is a problem sometimes. Have you ever heard the little saying that the perception is the reality? For a lot of people, that's true. And J. Oswald Sanders tells of an anecdote. It's kind of an interesting with regard to Henry Martin. Now, Henry Martin left. He's the young man who left Cambridge with all kinds of acclaim in the area of mathematics, where he had been awarded prizes and obviously would have been positioned for a tremendously bright future. He leaves all of that. He says he's empty. He says he's dissatisfied with that. He leaves it all. He goes to India as a missionary. He's age 24. He was 20 when he won those acclaims there. He goes to India. He's age 24. 7 years later, he's dead. He's translated the New Testament into three very difficult Eastern languages. He had a little saying that we've heard this many times. I'm not sure that it's original with him, but maybe this is where we trace it back to. He prayed a prayer, and it's kind of become a saying to us, "Lord, let me burn out for thee." What do you think about that? Well, I'm not taking anything away from Henry Martin. I'm nowhere near. But I'm just saying, folks, you know, our perception sometimes, did you ever give much thought to that when you mouth that in your prayer? Is it really spiritual to burn out for the Lord? Is it any more spiritual to burn out for the Lord than it is to rust out for the Lord? You have two extremes, right? You have people that burn out and you have people that rust out. Either way, you're out. And there's something to be said, as I said a moment ago, for understanding the benefit of zeal and enthusiasm and being on fire for the Lord, while at the same time understanding that, you know something, there's enough work out there to do that it'll turn around and kill you. And it's like the old black guy said one time about the shovel, you know, it is, you work with the shovel all day long, it'll turn around and bury you the next day. All the work is there. And so do you want to be out? Yeah, I don't really want to go that direction personally. I don't want to make excuses. I want to work as hard as I can, but I don't want to work myself into the grave either. I'd rather be around to keep doing these things if God so ordains. But see, that becomes a perception with a lot of people, and we think that that's spiritual, and sometimes we hear that challenge, and I'm not criticizing, I think, many of the people who say that, but I'm just saying, sometimes the perception becomes the reality, and sometimes the perception's really not accurate. That's my point. And then the other one comes hand in glove with it, just as the two thoughts that precede this do. First of all, we have to be sure that our read of something is accurate, that it's based on the facts, that it's true. But then we've got to be sure that not only that our read is accurate, but that our read is objective. So how many times do we tend to see things through rose-tinted glasses? The way we view it's not really objective. Our emotions are involved. Sometimes people try to tell us this. You know, you heard of the two umpires that were talking. This is not original, but it sure makes the point. The two umpires that were talking at the game, and the one guy said, "Well, you know, I calls them as I sees them." And the other guy says, I sees them as I calls them. Well, I believe the second guy was not quite objective, right? And sometimes this happens to us, and I'm going to give you just one example because I don't really have time to talk more about this morning, but boy, how many people in life, oftentimes I think it happens with young people, but it sure isn't exclusive to young people, but how many people in life have been horribly burned because that guy that you think is so great, everybody's been trying to tell you in a kind way, he's not what you think. He's not what you think. But you don't listen because you see what you want to see and you hear what you want to hear because you've already made up your mind that you're in love with this person. Emotion's strong, right? Enthusiasm is strong. But wow. So he makes all these promises to you. You know, I mean, you kind of know that you, in the back of your mind, you kind of know, but you just don't want to quite face up to it. But you kind of know in the back of your mind that, oh, his spiritual interest is not quite certain just how much that is. But, you know, he's told you, oh, yeah, well, and he started to go to church. So you're so encouraged because he's coming with you to church. And so here and there along the way of dating and so forth, you have some talks about these things, maybe just a little bit, you know, and so, oh, yeah, you know, and then when the kids are going to be in Sunday school when they come and all that, and you get married and he has what he wants and you never see him. Never see him at Sunday school. Never see him at church. He doesn't really have much interest in the spiritual upbringing of children, and here you are. It's too late, you know, but that, you think back along the way, to good old mom and good old dad when they tried to tell you this. And I know sometimes as parents, we sometimes make mistakes and we don't always maybe say it as cushy and softly as maybe we could, but you go, oh, good old mom, good old dad kind of tried to warn you. Or the youth pastor kind of tried to warn you, or the pastor kind of tried to warn you. At least, you know, back off from this thing. Realize that your emotions are engaged and you're not maybe looking at some aspects of this that some other people can see plain as day. And if, you know what, the people that you respect around you, that you really do respect them, they're not fly-by-nights, you respect their spiritual integrity and their wisdom. If they're concerned for you, at least to the point to have the courage to come to you and say, back off a little and just give this some time and calm down a little bit and just, you know, see what happens here. But, you know, you're probably going to get into trouble. So we need to be certain that our perceptions are accurate. We need to be certain that our perceptions are objective. Now I want to end here. So what's today? A warning about enthusiasm? Not really, because I don't think we should be afraid of enthusiasm. I think we should realize that it has such potential to help us be effective in the service of the Lord. And I'm thinking of Jesus, and in that same John chapter 2, I think where, I guess I didn't really refer to that earlier, but you have that record there of the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, and what does it say? It says, the disciples remembered later that scripture that said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And I'm going to say to you this morning, you know, most people don't need the sermon about don't burn out because most of them are rusting out. So most people don't need that sermon. But no, I'm not trying to scare us. If anything, I'd say let's get into gear. We got a Sunday school contest coming. We got spring coming. Got Easter coming. Let's get excited about the things of the Lord. But I do think that the other side of the coin, the point is well taken that we do need to watch it. We do need to be cautious and careful because it can be such a potent force for good, but it can also be something that if we don't keep control of. Now, having said that, okay, let's just end here. But on Palm Sunday, the crowds were jubilant. Do we, I'm not talking now about them, I'm talking to me and you, do we have something to be excited about? Oh, yes, we do. Because you know something, folks, we aren't smarter than they are. We, like I say, you start pointing the finger at them and you realize, okay, these wild emotions have gotten me into trouble before too. But you know, we're not there today. For whatever set of reasons, 2,000 years later, and by the grace of God opening our eyes to this truth of Scripture, we're not basing anything on any false perceptions. We know who Jesus is. We know he's the Son of God. We know why he came into the world. We know that he was headed for the cross. Why was he doing that? He was headed for the cross in order that somebody like me could stand up here today, or somebody in a Sunday school class could tell kids downstairs, or somebody in a junior church could stand up there and tell kids, you know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's why he came. And he is coming again. You know, one of the signs that we've had out in front of the church this week, I sort of changed it a little bit. It's a little thing that talks about Palm Sunday, and I don't know if you happened to come by at the right time to see this one. But, you know, it talks there about the fact that he came without pomp and circumstance. I think I've got it quoted almost right, maybe exactly, but I'm not sure. He came without pomp and circumstance. And I whacked it right there and put a dash and said the first time. That's something to think about. I mean, we understand this by God's grace. It's not that we're smarter. But you're here today, I'm here today, and by God's grace, our eyes are open to this. We know who Jesus is. Folks, this isn't a given. I talked to a guy recently that didn't know any of this stuff and didn't want to know it. And if you're here this morning, I mean, regardless of how you size yourself up spiritually, mature, interested, a little bit immature, everybody here this morning, I think, is under the understanding and knows Jesus Christ is God's Son. He came into this world. He was the King. He is the King. He's a coming King. That pomp and circumstance and victory that they envisioned that day, it's all going to happen. But the reason it didn't happen the first time is because it was never intended to the first time. The cross was what was intended. And why is that? So that we could be saved. So that we could have the offer of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the reminders about Palm Sunday. Oh Lord, as we go into this week, help us to develop a deepened enthusiasm. Not just one that's worked up, but one that's real. Because we think about the events of this week and all of it kind of moving now towards Good Friday and your suffering and your rejection at the hands of sinners and people that spit on you, people that drove nails, and help us to realize those names were different, but if we were there, it could have well been us. We drove those nails by our sins. We caused those wounds by our sins. And your precious shed blood is the only thing. No water washing. Your precious shed blood, the only thing that can wash away our sins. And thank you that by God's grace, we can be aware of that truth and we can act upon it. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask this morning, are you here today and do you know Christ as your Savior? I know you know these things that I've preached about, but that really isn't my question now. I mean, in your heart, are you sure that you have eternal life? Are you sure that you've done business with Jesus? It's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge, and you know that you've repented of your sins. And you've asked him to come into your heart and save you from your sins. All right, let's do this. Somebody here this morning says, Pastor, I'm not quite sure. I'm not quite sure. But I believe what you're talking about. I've been around it. I've grown up with Christian training, but I don't know that there's ever been a time when I have just been convicted personally that I'm a sinner. It's not the next guy. It's me. You have to stand before God for your own, not the next guy. I don't know that I've ever quite had it come to me like this morning. I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. What about me? Have I been saved? Have I been forgiven? Am I on my way to heaven? We know the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just have to believe these things in your heart. That has to be something that moves from your head to your heart. You have to believe these things in your heart. And then you have to be willing to act on it, which is what true belief is. Brings us to the place that we act on it. That's why the verse says, whosoever shall call. Have you had that time in your life when you've come to the Lord and just made a sincere, honest confession to him of your sins and your belief that he's Jesus Christ? God's Son who died on the cross for you and rose again, and then to ask him to come into your heart and forgive your sins, I'd like to offer the opportunity this morning. Right where you are, no one looking around, head bowed, eyes closed. This is just between you and God. I'll pray. Most people find that the easiest way to call upon the name of the Lord is in simple prayer. You don't have to move your lips. You don't have to have audible noise. You're just calling to God from your heart. I'm going to pray some simple thoughts that will capture the gist of the gospel in a simple way. This is just what's in the Bible, okay? It's not something I dreamed up, but a way for you to call upon Jesus and ask him to come into your heart and save you from your sin. If you need to do that this morning, let me encourage you. You'll know. I'll lead you in it, okay? You just listen. I wouldn't ask you to pray anything you don't mean that you don't believe. Remember the message this morning. Not wild enthusiasm. Something real. Based on an honest perception that you know you need Christ. And you want to clear up something that you're not sure you've done before. Our Father, please use this morning's message in our lives in many ways. I don't know all that. I just try to do what you tell me as best I can understand it. But this morning, Lord, we are always hungry for men and women and boys and girls to have an opportunity to trust Jesus, who may have some lack of clarity about that or who may have never done that before. But your Spirit speaks to their heart and they're interested in that. And they'd like to have a saving relationship with you. And so I pray, Lord, that anybody like that, please don't let your word return void. May it bear fruit and accomplish the purpose that you have for it and prosper in that thing whereto you've sent it. Now here's a simple prayer that you might pray, and I'm going to pray the phrases briefly enough that you have time to hear them, understand them, and then copy them, echo them from your heart to God. So pray like this with me if this is something that you feel led to do. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. And we're not going to tarry much longer, but if you give me just a moment more, with our heads still bowed and eyes still closed, because I'm not here to embarrass anyone. Is there somebody here this morning that would say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer in a minute? Because I really believe if you prayed that prayer in a minute, you're not going to be ashamed of it. But I'm not here to embarrass you. I'd like to rejoice with you. I'd like to be able to try to remember you in my prayers this week. I'd like to be able to encourage you. But I certainly am not going to call you out or embarrass you. Is there anybody here this morning that said, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it? Just slip your hand up for a moment. Would you do that? Enough for me to see it. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Our Father, we just pray that you'll continue working in hearts and lives, and thank you for the great privilege of proclaiming Jesus. We pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen.